We got into the book of Mark last Sunday and took some time to do a bit of an intro to see who Mark was exactly, who this guy was writing this gospel book. We saw that it's the same John Mark that we see and read about often through the New Testament, the same John Mark that accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey, the same Mark that returned back home to Jerusalem and later caused a bit of a dispute between Paul and Barnabas as to whether or not to take him again on their next missionary journey. And they ended up, Barnabas taking Mark, and then Paul taking Silas and going their own way after that and covering even more ground. But later seeing how Paul saw Mark as just a real fellow brother and servant of the Lord, Paul saying in 2 Timothy that the bring Mark, he's useful to me in the ministry. And so here's this guy Mark writing, and this is really more so the gospel of Peter in a sense, because Mark was a young guy when Jesus was here on earth and ministering and didn't have a lot of eyewitness and personal encounter with Jesus and the ministry. But later on, Mark being very close to Peter would call him his son in 1 Peter, this person that perhaps Peter had even led to the Lord in salvation. But this would have been the account that Peter was really sharing with Mark and passing down the things that Peter experienced and encountered and then passing on to Mark for Mark to write down in his letter. And so a lot of these things we're seeing are coming from a firsthand eyewitness in Peter, but Mark relaying those things that he'd heard from him. And so we got into the first few verses. And again, Mark, the whole purpose that Mark is writing this gospel, each gospel is written to portray Jesus in a bit of a different way. Not necessarily, you know, that they're trying to say, well, you covered this and I'll cover that. Just that they were writing with a different purpose, writing to different people. Matthew is writing to the Jews. He quotes a lot of Old Testament passages. And so Matthew records and writes about how Jesus is the king. Luke was writing to Greeks, and so he wrote how, again, Greeks were big on philosophy and such, and Luke writes to portray Jesus as the Son of Man. John was writing to the entire world just to reveal the deity of Christ, and John writes about that. Mark now, he's writing to the Gentiles and writing to the Romans specifically, engaging many of the Gentile Christians that were there in Rome undergoing persecution, and he's writing to portray Jesus as the suffering servant. And writing in a way to encourage the believers he's writing to there in Rome who are undergoing tribulation, trial, persecution under Nero, this intense Roman emperor who was not very nice, and he's a wicked guy. And he's writing to encourage the Christians, saying, listen, guys, we serve a Savior who came not to make our life, you know, comfortable. He came as a servant. And if we are going to be followers of Christ, then we are called to follow in that same path, to be servants of the Lord. This is why Mark is writing. And so Mark doesn't start with a genealogy like Matthew and Luke do. They don't get into the birth of Christ. Those things aren't important to talk about a servant. Those things aren't necessary. Mark just gets right into the work. And Mark is a gospel that is obviously the shortest gospel that we have, because Mark doesn't want to waste any time with other kinds of things that aren't important. He just wants to go through and look at the work of Christ. And he goes through it very rapidly, very fast. Just like how I often talk on Sundays, rapidly and fast, and you get every maybe second word. But Mark is doing that in his gospel. He's just cruising through. He doesn't talk a lot about the sermons, the parables of Christ, but he talks a lot about the work of Christ. That's what's important for a servant, isn't it? And so we looked at some of the first witnesses of this servant. And first of all comes John the Baptist. We ended up at the end of verse 5. So let's read through and right from verse 1. And then we'll get to verse 6, which is where we pick it up here today and where we left off last week. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. A great scene going on in the wilderness. And great picture there for us too, because here's the situation that Israel was in spiritually. They were in the wilderness. They were dry right now. That's in this time where they've been going through a silent period. They haven't heard from the Lord. No prophets come on the scene. That suddenly John the Baptist comes on the scene. And he comes in the wilderness, meeting them here in that place of dryness and need. That's where God oftentimes will speak the loudest to us, isn't it? When we see our need, see our condition, when we are dry, and we call out to the Lord, he will answer. So the Lord comes now and begins to move and minister here. And John the Baptist is there. And many people are gathering together, coming from all over the land. They're meeting with John the Baptist to be baptized. We talked about that last week. But here in verse 6, look at what we read now. A little bit more description about John the Baptist. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt on his waist. And he ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose." Now, I don't know about you, but I just love the way that God does stuff. Don't you love the way that God moves and what he does? Because John would have been a guy that would have been considered a bit of a freak in our day. And most likely, maybe even in his day, people would have been looking at this guy going, "Who is this guy? You know, he's got locust legs hanging from his teeth. He's got this camel hair. Looks like he's just Grizzly Adams coming in from the bush, you know?" And I mean, people would have been looking at this guy going, "Who is this guy? Telling us to repent. This guy needs to repent, man. He's offending me the way he smells and looks and is talking here." I mean, this guy would have thrown kind of people for a bit of a loop here. No doubt in our day and definitely in this day. But here's the guy that God raises up now to be the forerunner for his very son, Jesus Christ. I just love that about God. I love how God just does stuff so differently than what we would necessarily think that would be the right thing to do. And as John prepares the way of the servant, look at how he views himself. Look at what he says there in verse 7. "There comes one after me who is mightier than I." John, like I said, sorry, and Mark, but John here too, in his actions, in his speech, he's going to be portraying the servanthood of Jesus. Yet, understand this. As John magnifies the servanthood of Jesus, and as Mark magnifies that, it never takes away from the greatness of Jesus. And here, John says, "I'm not even worthy to loose his sandal strap." Now, understand when John says that, that's very significant here in this day and in this culture and the kinds of traditions and such that they had. You see, to loose somebody's sandal strap was a very, very low task. That was something that just not everybody did. It was the job of the lowest servant in the house to go and remove the sandals of those that were entering the house of his master. Now remember, we're dealing with a day here of open-toe sandals, right? Not paved roads. They're walking, I mean, their feet was their basic mode of transportation. And they're walking along dirt roads here with sandals on. And so you understand now that their feet, they weren't protected from the elements. Your feet just became an open book, really. You know, there's a lot of people that have a tough time getting near feet. Anybody here, you don't really like feet? Our feet, though they are protected for the most part, can still send people running in fear, you know? Now, let's say if I were to take my shoes and my sock off, right, today, and I'm to walk up to somebody and place my foot on your lap, how many people would be enjoying? They'd be looking like going, I don't think anybody would be looking like going, "Hey, great, that's a nice looking foot you have there, Brent. Needs a bit of a shave. But on that, overall, it's looking pretty good there, you know." I don't think many of you would be examining my foot just going, "Hey, all right, that's pretty good. Thanks for showing me that." You'd be like, "Gross, get that thing off me." And yet it's probably one of the cleanest parts of my body. It's wrapped all day long, right? You know, it's not touching dirt. It's all clean and all good. But yet with feet, we kind of go, "Ew, I don't want any part of that." So you begin to understand now that in this day, now understand here what I'm saying is, in our day, we have a problem with that. Could you imagine if it was in that day? Somebody walks home and they take their sandal off and they say, "Hey, do you want to clean that up for me before I come to your master's house?" People would be going, "Oh man, I hate my job." But so it became the job of the lowest servant in the house, right? This is significant what John is saying here. And what we're seeing here is that John is saying, "I'm not even worthy to be compared next to Jesus as the lowest of slaves, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. And you know, in this day too, rabbis, they would have their students basically do anything for them and everything for them. That was just kind of a given. Rabbis that would have disciples, students following them, they just did everything. But the rabbi would not even have their own students untie their sandal strap because they thought that was even too demeaning. Rabbis, this is a given. I can ask my students to do anything and they're going to do it. But I will not ask them to untie my sandal strap because that's too low. That's too demeaning. I won't even ask them to do that. And John comes in now and he says, Jesus is... his sandal strap, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and loose. So we begin to see the significance here. He's saying, in comparison to Jesus, I'm lower than the lowest slave. He's saying that the distance between me and Jesus is just huge. That's the kind of guy that John was. That's who God says, this is the man that I want to see be the forerunner to my son. You know, John records in John 3, verse 30, this is the Apostle John writing, but of John the Baptist, John would record in chapter 3, verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. This is what John said. Of Jesus, I'm not worthy to untie his sandal strap. He must increase, but I must decrease. You see, John completely deferred to Christ. He didn't try to take the spotlight here or puff himself up. John could have done that, you know. Hey guys, gather around. I'm the messenger of God here. I'm the one who is going to be presenting the Messiah into the world. Get ready, man. Don't get too close to me, though. I'm special, you know. I mean, John wasn't doing that. He wasn't getting prideful in his role, in who he was, what he was called to do. He completely deferred to Christ. A believer should always exalt the Lord and dethrone self, for we find perfection in Jesus only. And the more that we see Jesus and the more that we see his perfection, the more we see our imperfection. And the more that we need to realize, I need to walk in humility. If you're getting puffed up in self, if you're having a battle with pride, you need to get your eyes on Jesus a little more clearly and see that you have nothing to brag in alone, apart from Jesus Christ. And as we saw in verse 5, everybody was coming out to see John. You see, there was something, I believe, in that humility that was just drawing people together. We can get caught thinking at times that if we're going to win people for Christ, we have to be hip, we have to be cool, we have to dress like a slickster and speak the latest jargon of the day. But John just completely dispels all that, doesn't he? He comes, you know, eating locusts and wild honey and camel hair around him. He's not trying to look impressive or draw people by his coolness. He's just humble. And he's just pointing people to Jesus. People were drawn by him being real, speaking the truth, and walking in humility. And you know what? It was of this John that we read in Luke chapter 7, verse 28. We'll put that up here. Jesus saying, "For I say to you, among those born of woman, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Luke chapter 7, verse 28. Jesus says that of all the prophets, John's the greatest. But he says, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What does that tell us? That we too can be blessed through humility. Now, there is such a thing as, you know, false humility, where you put yourself down only to purposefully exalt yourself. You know, you say something like, "Oh, I'm just such an idiot. I'm so lame. I can't do anything right." You know, and then a person comes on, "Oh, no, no, you're really awesome. You're super. Don't think that about yourself. Boy, you're one of the greatest people I know." And you're just like, "Oh, thanks. Okay, I feel a little better now." You know, and that's false humility when we're putting ourselves down to have other people just pick us up and lift us up and to puff us up in a sense. You know, we're not believing what we're saying. We just want people to acknowledge what we are thinking about ourselves. And that's a false humility. But he who truly lives with an awareness of their own insignificance in comparison to the greatness of God, what does God say? He'll be great in God's eyes. He who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Speaking about John the Baptist, who Jesus says was the greatest of the apostles. if you see yourself in humility, then you'll be greater than John. Consider yourself least in the kingdom. You'll be greater than John. Imagine that. Of who Jesus says is the greatest of the apostles. Humility is so important. And as far as walking in humility, this is exactly what Jesus did for us, wasn't it? And he came, and the Gospel of John records that he came, and he stooped down and washed his disciples' feet. He took that place of a servant, didn't he? Took the place of the lowest of servants. And he washed his disciples' feet. We have a gracious, humble Savior. How much more should we be those that are walking in humility? Walking in humility. D.L. Moody, quoting Dr. Bonner, said that he would, Dr. Bonner said that he would tell when a Christian was growing. In proportion to his growth in grace, he would elevate his master, talk less of what he himself was doing, and become smaller and smaller in his own esteem until, like the morning star, he faded away before the rising sun. That's how this Dr. Bonner said he could see when a Christian was really growing, that he would just kind of disappear from the spotlight or the limelight, walking in humility to where Jesus was the one that was truly seen and evident in his life. That's a great indicator for us. Is Jesus prominent in my life? Am I living in a manner where Jesus is seen? Or is it about me? Is it what I'm doing? My gifts, my talents? Is it me that's getting the glory and the credit? Or is it Jesus? John here, he saw and revealed the prominence of Christ. He revealed that Jesus was so much greater. So much greater. He took himself and viewed himself as just lower than the lowest of slaves, not worthy to untie a sandal strap. And John also saw the prominence now of Jesus' baptism. John realized that the baptism that he was performing was inferior. John's baptism was one that demonstrated a change, but that baptism could never bring about that change. It demonstrated a changed life, a change of mind. That's what he said, to repent, which means simply to have a change of mind. And that baptism was a baptism of repentance, signifying a changed life. But that baptism could never effectuate, bring about that change in his life. Jesus' baptism, John says, will be a baptism of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus will give us the enabling power through the Holy Spirit to live changed lives. John says, verse 8 there, I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He saw the prominence here of the baptism of Jesus. I'm just baptizing you with water. It's just simply a symbol of a changed life. But he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's going to be the one that will give you the power now to live a changed life. Matthew 3:11 says that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. You know, the work that Jesus will do will be a purifying work, cleansing and purging us from the inside out. That's why his work is greater, because it's more complete, you see. And that work would be one. The baptism of the Holy Spirit would ultimately be fulfilled and poured out, started on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now, think about the time that Jesus spent with his disciples. You know, he spends 3 years with them, 3.5 years, and he's ministering to them, discipling them. But we see all along the way that they kept making mistakes, didn't they? These guys just seemed to never quite get it, right? They were constantly asking, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, Lord? You know, have me sit at your right hand and that guy can sit in your left hand. But they were constantly disputing, fighting, getting things messed up. It just seemed like they were never going to get anything. Jesus, you can't go. Jesus, don't leave these guys because they need you. And you're thinking, when Jesus is getting ready to go, oh man, this is it. Imagine being there in that day thinking, this is who Jesus is leaving us with. We're doomed. That's it, man. All right. Just packing in. This is going nowhere quick. And yet, what does Jesus say? Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that's exactly what happened in Acts 2. The disciples, they come together in the upper room and they're waiting just as Jesus had told them to do. And it was there as they're waiting that the Holy Spirit began to rest upon them. As of tongues of fire, it says. And suddenly they began to resemble changed lives. Remember, Peter goes from just a number of days earlier denying Christ at the moment, at the greatest hour of Jesus' life. He's being led to the cross. He's denying him three times. But then also in Acts 2, Peter is giving one of the greatest sermons there on the day of Pentecost. The guy's on fire. He's preaching a storm here. And people are getting saved. What happened? The Holy Spirit happened, poured into Peter's life. He was a changed man, lived a different life from that point on. And all the apostles now, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to go and do exactly what Jesus said, to be witnesses of him in all the world. That's the key. And that's why Jesus' baptism is greater, because it gives us that power to live a Christ-like life. Understand that when we come to Jesus, we're told in Ephesians 1 that the Holy Spirit is put in us as a guarantee, you know, that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. As we are saved, the Holy Spirit is in us. But the question is the Holy Spirit upon us, overflowing us? We may have the Holy Spirit, but does the Holy Spirit have you? And that's the difference between just having the Spirit filling you and having the Spirit overflowing you, having the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You may have come from a church background that teaches the baptism of the Holy Spirit is accompanied by a whole lot of strange things, and some of you may have been afraid about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is simply the Holy Spirit that is overflowing in your life and giving you power to live a Christ-like life, a changed life. It's not about, you know, being evidenced by the speaking in tongues or doing something strange, rolling on the floor, going, oh boy, I'm baptized in the Holy Spirit. None of that. It's living a changed life for Jesus, living a Christ-like life. And Paul would say in Ephesians 5, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Greek in that is really saying, be ye continually filled. You see, this is something that I want daily in my life. And I pray daily for in my life. Oh, I know that I'm a child of God, and I know the Holy Spirit is resident in me. But I want to live where the Holy Spirit is overflowing in my life and empowering me to live a life that is representing Jesus in all that I do and say. And I pray daily for that. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And what's the role of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit has been poured out in the world to point people to Christ, to make Jesus known. I want to do that in my life. I want to make Jesus known. And if I'm going to do that, I need the work of the Holy Spirit active in my life. Poured in and overflowing. Baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's what I desire. And I pray that you guys are seeking that. And it's, again, Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke that if you being earthly fathers know how to give good gifts, or you being evil fathers know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask? You see, we just need to ask and He'll do it. It's not something, again, you may have experienced something in the past and, you know, at different work where being baptized in the Holy Spirit was a laborious thing that you had to pray and seek because you were seeking other things. You were seeking some sort of manifestation, you know, and we're expecting something radical to happen. And we're praying for the Holy Spirit, but we're going, oh, I just didn't get it. Oh, man. It's a bummer. I'll just keep trying. I've experienced that. I've experienced others experiencing that, and it's sad. You see, when we pray for salvation, we pray for the Lord, do we sit there and go, oh, I don't think I got it, man. Well, I prayed for the Lord to save me, but I just don't think I got it. If we ask, He will do it. And if we ask Him to fill us with His Holy Spirit, will He not do it? Amen, He will. And so I pray and encourage you guys to be seeking the Lord daily, and it'd be just waking up in the morning saying, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit today. Baptize me in your Holy Spirit today. That as I go out my door today, or as I just go out the door of my bedroom, because that's when the battle starts sometimes, right? As I just leave the door of my bedroom, Lord, that I am filled with your Holy Spirit and I am representing you and pointing people to you today. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Aren't you glad that Jesus did not just save you and say, okay, guys, go at it now. Good luck. There's a lot to do, but I don't know how you're going to do. He doesn't leave us alone or leave us on our own. He has given us the Holy Spirit to enable us and to lead us and to use us for his work. That's the power that we have. That's the power that we need to rely upon, the Holy Spirit. Amen? He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord for that. So that happened at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And it continues on to this day, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You know, that was something that the Old Testament believers did not have that same kind of blessing, you know. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon men on specific occasions for specific times. But the Old Testament believers never had the blessing of the filling of the Holy Spirit on an ongoing basis. That's something that we have today that they didn't. We're blessed because of that. But you know what? We leak. We leak, and we're going to go through times where, you know, we get rocked, we get bumped, we go through issues where, you know, that Holy Spirit is just being poured out. And what does that mean? We need to be filled, continuously filled. And so I pray that that's happening in our lives. Now notice in verse 9, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Let me stop right there. So as Jesus now, here he is coming onto the scene, all right? It's the first time in the Gospel of Mark that we see Jesus now coming onto the scene. And the whole picture is one of unspectacular first impressions, all right? Think about this here, okay? You know, when we're going to meet somebody for the first time, we want to put on a good impression, right? You know, we want to really present ourselves as really, you know, got together. And anything that's, you know, in our life that's maybe not too impressive, we just don't want to talk about. We want to dismiss that, right? Here's Jesus now coming onto the scene. Notice, it's the long-awaited Messiah that the world has been waiting for. And here he comes. His name is Jesus. Just a common name. You would think, God, if you're going to send the Messiah in the world, let's give him a name that people are going to remember. You know, that it's a name that's just going to be like, wow, man, that's a cool name. I've never heard that name before. I'm going to remember this guy. Jesus was a very common name. And it says here that Jesus came from Nazareth. Nazareth. He comes from Nazareth. Nazareth was a town that was viewed with contempt in that day. Remember, it was Philip, I believe, who said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Right? It'd be like saying if, you know, I'm not even going to go there because that's, no. That would be offensive. I'm not even going to go there. Okay. I'm just going to, I'm not even going to try it now. Okay. So, goes to Nazareth. Now, Nazareth, again, this wasn't even a town that was mentioned in the Old Testament. This isn't some town where it's like, well, boy, there were great victories, great things that happened there in the Old Testament through the Old Testament prophets and all the saints there. Nothing of Nazareth in the Old Testament. And in this day, now in Jesus' day, people looking at that going, Nazareth? He's from Nazareth? Oh, man. You know, you better hold on to your wallets, guys. You better just protect what you got around you. Can anything good come from Nazareth? And yet here's Jesus, common name, coming from Nazareth, a city that was viewed with contempt, coming from the area of Galilee. Again, just an average area outside of the spiritual hub of Jerusalem. I'm sure people are thinking, what? Surely, God, you're going to have your Messiah come out of Jerusalem. He's going to just come walking out of the temple, big light shining around him, hair waving in the wind, the spectacular name, "Here I am, everybody." And yet he comes in the wilderness from Nazareth of Galilee up there in the north. Are people thought those are the uneducated people up there? What is going on? Unspectacular first impressions. And now he's baptized in the Jordan. The Jordan, you know, sometimes we fantasize about the Jordan, right? We think, oh boy, the Jordan, won't that be great? I've been to the Jordan, guys. It is nothing to write home about, let me tell you, all right? In fact, the Jordan just resembles nothing more than a ditch in many areas. And you're looking at this going, in fact, when we go there and we do a baptism, some people are like, is it safe to go in there? Seriously, we've done a baptism, and you have to kind of push some of the junk and debris away, and there's, you know, it's kind of gross, right? You guys were there with me. It's awesome, but it's neat to see it, but you're going to Jordan. So again, here's Jesus coming on the scene in a way that I think we would have done things completely different, right? Just like with John the Baptist, I'm sure many of us will be going, God, let's rethink this here. You really want to go with John the Baptist? And now in this situation, I'm sure many of us would have been going, God, really? You want to present Jesus this way? And you want him to come from this place and to go here? And yet, that's how Jesus comes to us. And I love that. It might be hard for us to get our minds around it at times, but you see, I love the fact that Jesus doesn't come as some regal, riding on a stallion dignitary to which we would have great trouble associating with, wouldn't we, or relating to. He's not some high-class person above the people type savior. He comes as just a regular person. He comes in humility from humble places to a humble work. He comes as a common man to save the common man. Aren't you glad for that? And we begin to see that as we go through the life of Christ here, as Mark portrays him as that suffering servant. He comes as just one of us. And he comes with this unspectacular fashion. But I'm glad because to that we can relate to. And he comes relating to us. And at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we see him being baptized. Now, I'm sure you've asked the question before, why did Jesus need to be baptized? Did he have to repent of something? Was there an episode with one of his, you know, half-siblings that he did one day, you know? I mean, spike this sugar bowl with salt or something like that. Did he do something he needed to repent? I mean, the answer is no. The reason why he was baptized at the beginning of his ministry was to associate with humanity. That's what we're seeing in this whole picture now of Jesus coming, that he is indeed associating with all of humanity. See, what was the greatest need of man? Greatest need of man, salvation, the forgiveness of sins. And baptism reveals how we were impure and in need of a cleansing, and that was done through the sacrifice of Jesus. He gave his life on the cross, he was crucified, buried, and rose again, bringing us life. And so in Jesus' baptism, he pictures for us his death and resurrection by which the forgiveness of sins would be accomplished. And his baptism then identified our need and his provision. His baptism identified our need and his provision. He didn't get baptized because he needed to remove sin. He was perfect. He was sinless. But his baptism pictures the work that he would accomplish for us. And how we, too, needed that change, that forgiveness of sin, that salvation that would be accomplished through the work that he would do for us there on the cross. And look at verse 10. And immediately coming up from the water. Now, I talked about that word last week because this is going to be a very common word. This is the first time that Mark is going to use this word immediately, and he's going to use it some 42 times, the Greek adverb that he's using there, euthys, and he's going to use it some 42 times in the Gospel of Mark. Remember, Mark is writing very quickly, all right? The Romans, as he's writing to the Romans, these were people that were busy, hard workers, and they were active, and Mark is writing in the same kind of way now, focusing just on the work of Jesus. He's writing with speed to cover the life of Jesus. And Mark is, what he's doing is he's setting the course of Jesus' life on a fast track. A servant, you know, doesn't mess around or lazily go about his business. He stays on task and doesn't dilly-dally. And it reveals this, that Jesus came with that purpose. Not that he was in a rush, don't get me wrong. Not that Jesus was in a rush just trying to, you know, pass by people. I don't have time for you. He wasn't in a rush, but that he had a distinct mission set before him. And as a servant, he was carrying out that mission and that work. And so as Jesus now is brought up from the waters. Mark says, immediately coming up from the water, an incredible event takes place that sets his baptism apart from the others. It's the visitation of God. It says that the heavens parted, which that word parted literally means that they were ripped open. They were torn apart. It's as though the Lord was breaking into human history once again after being silent for hundreds of years now. And he says, breaking into human history, saying, all right, guys, this is the moment we've all been waiting for right here. A monumental moment for the nation of Israel and the entire human race, to be sure. And we see that the Trinity is together now in this most significant of events. The Father is endorsing the work of the Son, and the Holy Spirit is anointing Jesus for the ministry ahead. Now, is this the moment that the Holy Spirit was now filling Jesus? No. I don't believe that there was ever a time when the Holy Spirit was not filling Jesus. But this here now was a time for the Holy Spirit to anoint him for his public ministry and endue him with the power to carry out the work of the Father. Think about that here now. As we talked earlier, when we're saved, the Holy Spirit is in us. But here now, I think Jesus is representing to us now the subsequent work that the Holy Spirit does now in being poured out upon us, overflowing in us, and in doing us power for the work of the ministry, or just the work to live lives that are representing him, showing Jesus. And so it says here that the Holy Spirit now descended on him like a dove. Now, it's not as though that this was like, you know, we all get that picture, right? You know, it's not as though this was a literal dove, you know, sitting on the shoulder of Jesus, like this is now his mascot in ministry, you know, like a parrot to a pirate type thing. Not the idea here, Jesus walking around, right, with that kind of a thing here. But rather, it says that the Spirit descended on him like a dove. You know, John would have seen the Holy Spirit coming in a tangible way, but described it as a dove. Interesting, because doves are very gentle, non-threatening birds. They do not resist. They do not fight back. And it represents the gentle, faithful work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life here. Leading him gently, giving him that power to carry out that work. And notice when God says, in whom I am well pleased. Interesting, had Jesus done anything yet up until this point that we see recorded in the scriptures, other than in the temple when he was 12 and speaking to, you know, the scribes and the priests there. But we haven't seen any miracle yet of Jesus, have we? We haven't seen him healing anybody yet. We haven't seen him really active in ministry up until this point. Yet it's here at the baptism that God says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. You are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Interesting. He hadn't preached any sermons yet that we know of. Nothing recorded for us. As far as we know, he hasn't done any of these things. Those things are all coming, yet it says that God is well pleased with him. You see, Jesus lived a life of obedience, surrender, and availability to God. For that, the Father was well pleased. We often think that we have to, you know, be on the front lines of ministry, right? To be recognized or endorsed by God, or just even to please God. Yet, it's in your everyday life, your workplace, the way that you conduct yourself, that the Father is looking at. And if you're living faithful to him in whatever you do and wherever you are, I believe that he is pleased with you. Sometimes we think, oh man, I've really blown it today, and oh, I should have done this and I should have done that. You know, or sometimes we think, oh man, my life just isn't counting because I'm not, you know, doing what Pastor Brent is doing, or I'm not doing what that person's doing. My life just isn't counting. I'm a failure. Oh man, God's going to be, you know, very displeased with me. Again, God has different people raised up for different things. But what is universal, what God is looking for, is people to live obedient, faithful lives to him. To live in a manner where he is glorified in your life, where he is seen in your life. You don't need to be in full-time ministry to do that. You know, you don't have to be able to quote, you know, 90% of the Bible to do that. You just have to live a life where you're saying, Lord, my life is yours. whatever you have me do, I will do. Wherever you have me go, Lord, I'm there. Where you lead, I will follow, God. Just show me what you'd have me do. And I want to be faithful and obedient to do that. And you know what? To that, the Lord, I believe, would say, I'm well pleased with that. That's what happened here in this situation. And then look at verse 12. And once more immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beast. And the angels ministered to him. So the ministry began with a baptism. It also begins now with a testing of Jesus. You ever seen people that seem to have everything handed to them? You know, like they just have everything given to them on a silver platter. They've never had to work for anything or know what it's like to be in need. And you have some of these people complaining over some of their trials. Oh man, I went to buy this new car and my bank account was not having enough money. And I tried to call my dad to put another 20 grand into my bank account and he was away in Africa. I couldn't get a hold of him. It was so frustrating. And you're like, that's your problem. That's it, eh? Great. Awesome. And you know, it's difficult to kind of relate to these people, right? Who, you know, they don't know what it's like to really experience hardship, the kind that maybe you and I might. And we can sort of lose some respect maybe for people like that. Certainly hard to relate to them, isn't it? In the same way, God could have sent his son into the world, all perfect, you know, like I say, glowing light around him, everything's good, and just taking care of everything for him, not had anything difficult for him to do. Just Jesus come in, you heal some people, you preach the gospel, and you get out of there unscathed, okay? That's what we're going to do here, all right? And it could have easily been done that way. You know, the crossing, we got a different way here now. We're not going to do that. That's too harsh. That's too strong, too much. You know, I'm not going to have you do that. But Jesus came. And to that, if that was the case, then we'd be looking at our Lord, at our Savior going, wow, okay, Lord, you know, I'm bringing my needs, my issues, my trials, my difficulties, but you don't really know what that's like. But here, Jesus now, he's driven into the wilderness by the Spirit to undergo a time of testing. I'm thankful for that. Because our Heavenly Father allowed him to go through temptation and trial, the very sort that we do as well. Understand that Jesus knows what we are facing. Look at what Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16 says. We'll put that up on the overhead. Hebrews 4. Verse 15 and 16, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, we already saw that at his baptism, he did not need to repent for he was without sin. And in the same way, the Spirit did not lead him into the wilderness to see if he would sin, but to prove that he could not sin. And would not sin. And Jesus simply once more identified himself with mankind by experiencing the temptations of man. He fasted there. And for 40 days, he had Satan there at him. And Matthew and Luke records the dialogue that was going on there between Satan and Jesus. And how Satan was trying to get him to do these various things to prove himself, you know. That would be tempting, wouldn't it? That would be a tough temptation. Who, being able to have the power just to say, you want me to turn that stone to bread? Well, nothing. Boom, there you go. You satisfied? I would have a hard time not doing that. And here's Jesus tempted now to prove himself, but knowing that he did not need to. Didn't fall into temptation of the enemy. Didn't listen to the enemy. Didn't go along with what the enemy was wanting him to do. Showing that he did not need to give in a temptation. And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18 says this, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. I'm glad for that. You see, here's what we're seeing now, is that in Jesus going through those things that he went through, we now have a merciful, gracious high priest that we can go to in our time of need. He's able to sympathize with us. He's able to relate to what we're going through. We're not calling out and praying to somebody who doesn't understand. He knows better than we do. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet he never sinned. And we go to him and find that grace in time of need. So Mark now adds something that the other Gospels don't include. And that is here in verse 12, that he was there with the wild beast. Now, that's not mentioned in Matthew and Luke. That's interesting. It doesn't say that the wild beast tore into him, you know, didn't come and attack him in any way. It's interesting that this was the condition of the first Adam, right? He had dominion over the animals. Everybody's living in peace. But that became corrupted when sin entered the world. But here now is the one who is perfect and sinless, the second Adam now, in a sense. And there's once again a peace ushered in there. A wild beast were there. And it says that the angels ministered to him. And so God provided, you know, the angels there, ministering to him, whether it was providing food at the end of that 40 days. It was a long time that he was fasting without food. Remember, that's how Satan is tempting him, right? Tempting him to have some food. Boy, that'd be hard. After fasting and somebody comes tempting him with food, it's like, oh man. You know, I remember when I was going on this diet with, you know, my family, we were cutting out a whole bunch of stuff. And boy, you see somebody eating something really good and it's you want it. It's tempting. You're like, man, I gotta, you know, when they don't look away, you grab a quick spoonful, something like that. But it's tempting. And here's Jesus now without food and he's being tempted in these things, right? And here now the angels coming and ministering to him, perhaps providing that food and just sustaining him. Now, testings, understand, are inevitable for the believer. And the closer that one follows the Lord, the more intense I think those are going to be. Satan does not waste his gunpowder on nominal Christians, but opens his big guns on those who are winning territory in the spiritual warfare. And understand, guys, it's not a sin to be tempted. The sin lies in yielding and giving in to that temptation. In our own strength, we cannot resist. But the indwelling Holy Spirit in the believer's life empowers us to subdue dark passions. So we have the ability to overcome temptation. We don't have to look at these situations and go, I can't do it. Yeah, you can't do it in yourself. But that's why we have the Holy Spirit in us and filling us and helping us. Now, what do we learn from all that time of temptation? We learn that there is a devil, and he is out to take you down. But we also learn we don't have to fall prey to his attacks. What do we need to do? What did Jesus do? He shared the word. Every time that Satan came to him, and you can read that in Matthew and Luke, every time that Satan came to him, what did Jesus do? He quoted scripture. I think that's so awesome and so important. Why we need to be those that are bearing the word of God in our hearts, you know? Storing it up in our hearts, not burying it so it's not used, but storing it up in our hearts that it is flowing out of us. But, you know, the word was not just a magical formula that was used on Satan and just caused him to run, and just runs. No, because Satan's going to keep coming. We don't just speak the word, but we need to live the word. We don't just speak the word, but we live the word out. Let it be the principles by which you live by. This is what ensures victory. James 4:7 says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit to God. James would talk so often about, don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers also of it. It's not just in knowing scripture, but it's in knowing it that enables us to live it out as well. When Satan comes, share the word, definitely. Use the word. But let it be the fact that you are living out that word in your life. And remember, you have one that knows what it's like to be tempted. Turn to him. Confide in him in times of weakness, in times of temptation in your life. Don't be ashamed. He knows what you're going through. You ever felt like, oh, I just can't go to the Lord. I'm too ashamed with this. He just is going to get upset at me. You ever feel like you just can't go to the Lord? Understand, guys, he knows. run to him. Be quick to turn to him in times of need. And God has given us a wonderful promise in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, which says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. See, God provides a way out, an escape door to every temptation so that we may overcome it. Now, one more thing, guys. When did this temptation happen? When did Jesus get driven into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan? Right after the Holy Spirit comes upon him. Right after his baptism and the Lord speaking out, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. And it's there at that moment that Satan comes with that attack. You know, you're not always most vulnerable to attack when you are down. When you are in a spiritual low place, Satan will want to try and bring you down when you're feeling on a high. When you are doing well and really just, you know, rocking it for Jesus, that's when Satan wants to come and knock you down. This is what happened in Jesus' life. Things are at the high point in his ministry. He's just starting, but he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He hears from God endorsing him in his ministry. And it's right at that time that the enemy comes against him. Satan is going to want to come and bring you down when you are in your high points. Be ready, because sometimes we think, oh man, things are going great, man, awesome. And we just sometimes get comfortable in that. And we put our guard down sometimes because we think, oh man, things are super good right now. Never been closer to the Lord. Oh, this is great. And we feel safe sometimes in that. But understand, it's at that time that Satan is going to be right there trying to take the feet out from underneath you. Now, Jesus had won a great victory. But it tells us there in Luke chapter 4, at the end of verse 13, it says that Satan departed from him until an opportune time. What does that tell us? Just like Arnold Schwarzenegger, Satan will be back, right? He's coming back. He may, you know, he may have been defeated. And we know that God ultimately has given us the victory. But there are situations in our lives where Satan comes and attacks, and we may see him defeated, but he's going to come back. He's going to come back. And so we need to be on guard. Never think you're out of reach. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And so I pray today that we are learning these lessons here, understanding what Jesus has done for us, who he is, that he knows what we're going through. And understanding today, just like Jesus being empowered in the Holy Spirit, may we be those that are empowered, baptized in the Holy Spirit, ministering from that place where the Holy Spirit is just overflowing in our lives. May that be a daily thing that you are praying for and asking for and believing in your life. And know that just because you may be filled with the Holy Spirit and you're going on with the Lord, realize that the enemy is going to be right there trying to knock you down, trying to discourage and destroy the work that God is doing in your life. Be on guard. Continue to keep looking to the Lord, relying upon his strength and his help through the Holy Spirit in your life. Okay, we'll pick it up there next week in verse 14.